Right. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. I will set up 3 shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified. Jesus came up and touched them and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Elijah is coming and will restore everything," he replied. "But I tell you, Elijah has already come," and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. The power of Jesus over a demon. When they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. "Lord," he said, "have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I thought I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and from that moment the boy was healed. Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" "Because of your little faith," he told them. "For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were deeply distressed. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes," he said. But when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" "From strangers," he said. "Then the sons are free," Jesus told him. "But so we won't offend them, go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, and take the first fish that you catch. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and you." Thanks be to God. Good word.
Let's pray. Father God, as Gaius comes to preach from your word, we pray that you would speak through him, that he would be anointed by your Holy Spirit to open the word to us. And we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see you more clearly. Amen.
Well, thank you everybody who's been involved this morning. It really is lovely to share with you. I hope you'll keep Matthew 18, 17. That's the one. Good. I caught a few puzzled faces there. That's good. You're right. You know where we're looking. Matthew 17, open in front of you. And let's look at God's word together. And my premise this morning is that we become what we look at. Okay? Now, if you don't agree with me, we're going to have a problem. But I think I can make the case that we become what we look at. The more we look at awe-inspiring views, and I've got one for you, another one from our holiday in Israel, which I hope can come up on the screen now. Darren's leaping across there. Excuse the stalls in the foreground. I want to look beyond that. That is Mount Hermon in May this year, with snow on the crown. And you know, that's what Hermon means, actually, if you translate it from one of the original languages. It's crown of snow, something like that. And at 9,000 feet here on the very northeastern border of Israel, you will find snow all year round at times. It's not every year. In fact, the guide was delighted to see snow on the mountains because it meant that there was more rain, and that the Jordan was flowing, and the Sea of Galilee was full, and so on and so forth. So that was a good sign. God was blessing the nation of Israel as far as he was concerned, because there was snow on the mountains. If we look at awe-inspiring views, do we not feel, grow to be more inspired? Well, thanks, Darren. We'll come back to the words later on, and maybe you can play with that for me. Here's the tragedy of this truth as well. We become what we look at. Look at the press, and look at the marriage and relationship breakdowns. And time again, as you get under the surface and you go behind the headlines, you find that a great deal of hurt has been caused by the behavior of men and women who have imbibed Hollywood's idea of relationships, or worse yet, pornography's idea of relationships. You are what you look at. But my friends, it doesn't need to be like that, because we have the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 3 and in verse 18, we read, as Paul writes to the church, we all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord and his Spirit. Just let that sit on you for a moment. And if you forget everything else I say this morning, meditate on 2 Corinthians 3:18, and you'll probably do a load better anyway, because this is the word of God. We all, with unveiled faces, now you're going to need to unpack Moses for that, and Exodus 34, as in a mirror, looking at the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image. Who is the glory of the Lord? Paul is writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his understanding of what happened in Matthew 17, the transfiguration. So we're going to look at Christ this morning. I hope you do that every morning. I mean, I know some of you do that every morning. But let's not look at anyone else or anything else. This chapter, you see, is full of portraits of Jesus Christ. I can't give them all the due they deserve. It's a bit like we're in the museum and the guide has gathered you around one side of the case, and we're going to spend a lot of time on that one side, and then you're going to walk very quickly around the other sides. And if you really want to spend time on those, you're going to have to do that yourself with the text and perhaps a good Bible commentary or dictionary. But don't misunderstand me. Christ is no new museum exhibit. Okay, let's not take that picture too far. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living God. He is unique. He is amazing. He's glorious. And that's where we're going. But all the synoptic gospels, I'm really grateful to Becky for drawing out the others, because I haven't got time to do that this morning. All the synoptic gospels, for all their differences, actually put the story of the transfiguration in the same way, into the same context. They all do this. I think we might have a slide about this, Darren. They start with the confession of who Christ is. Then the Lord Jesus Christ teaches about the need for himself to die. Then he is transfigured, and then he comes down off the mountain and there's opposition. That is the context in all the synoptic gospels. For all their struggle to describe it and to find the right words for it, they all do this in exactly the same way. Peter says, "You are the Christ." We've just sung that, haven't we? And then the Lord Jesus says, "Yeah, but do you understand what that means? The Lord, the Christ, the Messiah has to die for sin." And then he is transfigured on the mountain before the three. And then he returns to deal with the pagan world and the opposition. And that pattern is not new. If you dig deeper into Exodus 34, 3 and 4, you will find that's exactly what happened to Moses. Okay? So the golden calf precedes. Do you recall as it was read, take a second set of tablets? Why a second set of tablets? Because he broke the first set. Why did he break the first set? Because as he comes down the mountain with the very word of God, the people are praising a golden animal. Heaven help us. And in not in anger, or perhaps in righteous anger, I think probably in grief at what is going on before him, he smashes the tablets, dealing with a pagan world. Elijah is the same. If you want to explore this, because Moses and Elijah, we find them here, you're going to have to read 1 Kings 18 and 19 as well. You're going to have to see how Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel. He's facing the opposition of the pagan world. He stands for the Lord. He proclaims Jesus is God. Yahweh is God. There's only one God. He runs because he is threatened. Where does he hide? Do you recall where he hides? Don't be confused that the Bible has changed from Mount Sinai to Mount Horeb by then. Horeb is Sinai. He ran a jolly long way. He ran from the north west of Israel. I'm going to argue for Sinai in Saudi Arabia, so forgive me. If you want it over in Sinai, that's fine. I think it's over in Saudi Arabia. He ran from the northwest to the southeast. Okay? He ran from one end to the other. And he hides in a cave. And if you read those two accounts next to each other, well, what is a cave but a cleft in the rock? I genuinely believe he's in the self-same place that Moses is in. And he stands at the mouth of the cave. And there's a storm. And there's all this great power. And it's not God until the still small voice is revealed. The glory of God is revealed in it. So you're going to have to do all of that. That's homework. I found great joy in exploring how these link up, how these two Old Testament pictures, don't forget the Old Testament is God's picture book for little ones. Now come with me to Christ. See how he fulfills those little pictures and puts layer upon layer upon layer of truth on top of it, because that's what we're going to see now. That's what we're going to see. In each case, they return to engage with the pagan world. In each case, there's so much more. I just as we were reading this morning, I spotted another one. Moses bows down to worship, and the disciples bow down to worship. You're going to spot all these links. We understand Moses reflected the glory of God. We understand Elijah proclaimed the glory of God. And neither of those is good enough. Right? Neither of those is high enough. Neither of those is right enough, because we need the revelation of the glory of God. This is no reflection. Anybody who's walked in a hall of mirrors knows that you can twist a reflection. This is no proclamation. Okay? I'm doing proclamation this morning. I can mess up. We need to go beyond that. This is not reflection. This is not proclamation. This is revelation. Absolutely clear. Full truth. All the glory of God, the great I am, is here in this moment. How many more similarities do you want to spot? Moses and Elijah are the two who are removed from the earth without burial. They don't die in the ordinary way of man. Jesus' death would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? In such a way beyond that. You know, Moses didn't die. That's what they said, Old Testament. Elijah was taken up into heaven. He didn't die. Well, friends, Christ didn't die. Well, yes, he did. But that doesn't matter in a sense, because he was raised to life again. And that trumps the fact that he died. Yes, he had to die, and he bore our sin as he died. But the coming back to life again is this great icing on the cake, whatever you want to, whatever phrase helps you understand that this is the highest, the best, the only revelation that we need. Later on, John is a witness here. You need to read the whole of John's prologue, really. But later on, just two verses for now. Later on, as John reflects on this, he will say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that's John's trying to describe this moment. And he said, "No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side." What? "He has revealed himself to us." That's John describing this moment. Okay? Our Bible does well to recall and to retain the word transfigured, because the moment is truly unique. And I love the way, thank you, Becky, for just sketching in the way the other synoptics looked at this, because that really helps us to understand there is no words to describe this. This was unique. You know, so one says, "As white as you can bleach it," and another says, "Like a bright light," because it's unique. Everybody therefore interprets it with these different words. It's not something that has happened before. Now, the word is almost unique in Scripture. We've had, in 2 Corinthians, we have one of those uses of the word. You'll find one more in Romans 12, where we talk about being transformed into the image of God. Four uses of the word transfigured, transformed in Scripture. Romans, Corinthians, and Matthew and Mark's Gospels. You see, the revelation far surpasses the glimpses of Moses and Elijah. It far surpasses anything else. This moment is unique. Have you got that? Have I made that clear? Because that really is my first point this morning. This is a unique moment in the whole of human history. The whole of human history. And here's the first thought. We've been looking at Jesus now in Matthew's Gospel since when? Easter? What's that? 3 months? 4 months? How have we changed? How have you changed as you've been looking at the Lord Jesus over these 4 months? Because we do change as we look at something. Are we focusing on him enough? Are we seeing, can you see in your life already a heart attitude that has changed? Or a behavior that has changed? Or perhaps as we reach this high spot, this unique moment, then that's when the lights will come on, ha ha. That's when things will start to change for you. Let's look at what Jesus reveals. Now, I'm borrowing the headings from the book. I hope some of you have been using the book. It's really helpful. It goes a lot further. There's more work there. But let's just borrow some of these headings. Again, they should come up on the screen. But in verse 2, we find this first revelation that Jesus radiates the splendor of God. In this moment, the true glory of Christ is unveiled. Normally, as Christ walked this earth, his eternal glory was veiled, hidden. Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself. One of the things he left behind, if you will, one of the things he stopped was he stopped the glory shining through. But here, what we have here in this very brief moment is Hebrews 1. The radiance of God's glory revealed. It's so amazing that Matthew says literally, "And behold," that's what we have translated as "suddenly." And behold, these two key Old Testament characters are there with them. And what does Peter do? It says Peter responds to that by saying, "I want to see and hear more of this. I want this to continue. Let's build some booths so as you can stick around. I want to earwig this conversation even more. This is important." That's what Peter's response is. Is that your response? As you read about the Lord Jesus Christ, "I want to hear and see more. I want to earwig the conversations between Jesus Christ and others." Now, sometimes we're not supposed to earwig conversations between Jesus Christ and others because they're private, and that's going to be said here. But I want to hear what Christ is saying, don't you? I think because Peter has seen the weakness, the sin-altered state of nature removed, he's desperate to see more. Because that's what happens. The sin-affected world suddenly disappears for a moment into the divine glory that is revealed. Do you know, I often wondered how the disciples knew it was the risen Lord when they met him on the first Easter. In part, they must have seen him here. They must have seen something of his new resurrection, true, glorious future, the way they're going to know him, the way they know him now in heaven, the way we know him. He radiates the splendor of God, but he also, in verse 5, unveils the presence of God. The thing is, a cloud normally hides things, doesn't it? If you ever walked in the mountains and you walk above the base of the cloud and you're in the cloud, all of a sudden stuff disappears. This is a very weird cloud, this one. I hope you sort of can unpack that in your mind. The cloud hides. The only thing it hides here is Peter's silliness. The cloud sort of swamps Peter or squashes Peter down, but it doesn't block sight. This cloud opens eyes. This cloud reveals. God speaks over Peter to stop Peter missing the point. But the cloud is God veiling himself from human sight, and Jesus is the one who unveils this truth to us. The cloud protected the people of God as they fled from Egypt. The cloud was there over Sinai. It was again over the tabernacle. It was at the dedication to the temple. The cloud over the tabernacle in the desert obstructed Moses' entrance into it when it was first completed. Did it here obstruct the disciples from getting too close to God? It's not clear if they observed the cloud covering Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, or whether it covered them as well. But it covered and revealed all at the same time. It was a sufficient unveiling of the glory of God for them to fall prostrate on the floor, filled with awe, as we find in verse 6. So Jesus radiates the splendor of God. He unveils the presence of God. But we also find here he embodies the pleasure of God. What it is to be cherished. I think as I look round here, many of you know what it means to be cherished, don't you? I was blessed in that way growing up. I was cherished by my parents. I'm still cherished by my mother. Mostly. But here we listen to the very words of God the Father in heaven about his only begotten, not created, Son. I cherish you. The Greek actually says, "This is my Son, the Beloved." Now, one way of reading that is as two titles. The concept of Christ being the Beloved is enough to set it apart. It's not he's beloved because he's the Son. He is a Son, but he is also the Beloved. It's more than we can imagine. To be the Son of God is in itself amazing. But to be the Beloved of God is something else, isn't it? Stretch your mind, and when your mind is stretched, think God is still beyond this. This is the joy. Here is the mystery of the Trinity. Here is the mystery of the Trinity. Let's not ever think that that God, the three in one, made this universe because he lacked something and wanted something else. Okay, that's not what we believe. He, the three in one, lacked nothing. God, the three persons, lived from eternity past in the happiest harmony, the most blessed community that could ever be, in perfect love with one another. They lacked for nothing. They had one another. They had a defined order and authority and love, and that's it. That's the Trinity from eternity past. And yet they created, and yet they loved enough to share that love. And with the words that repeat what was said in public at Christ's baptism, God says, "I cherish this Jesus and all that he is doing for you." Sorry, all that he is doing for me before you. God is saying, I cherish him, but he's cherishing the work. He's affirming the work of Christ. So Jesus radiates splendor, he unveils the presence, he embodies the pleasure of God, and still in verse 5, he speaks the words of God, the word of God. Peter was not to stay there and earwig a conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. That conversation, Luke tells us, was about Jesus' impending death. And I think because Moses and Elijah had experienced death in this unique way, they have a unique perspective and they can bring a unique message from God to the human Jesus to help him understand what's going on and prepare him for his impending death. I don't know. I wasn't there. Peter is definitely told not to listen anymore. That was for Jesus' ears only. That's as much as I'm willing to speculate. You see, God gives a command to Peter, and initially to the three who are there, James, Peter, James, and John, and yet also to all of us. Do you see what God says? Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to Christ. Listen to Christ. No more telling Jesus he's wrong, Peter. That's what's being said here. No more questioning the word of God, brother, sister. No more being like a Sadducee and just cherry-picking the bits you like. No more Pharisee ring-fencing the word with your own words. It's all what we had last time, isn't it? Listen to him. Deuteronomy 18:15, recording the words of Moses, who is the one who spoke for God first in Scripture. Remember, before that, God speaks directly to his people. But Moses is the first one who's called to speak on God's behalf to his people. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And that prophecy of the first voice of God, if you can call Moses that, is fulfilled in Christ here. The fulfillment is sealed by the word of God. Listen to him. Jesus is the prophet promised by Moses. He is the messenger promised by the prophets and preceded by Elijah. You're going to have to unwrap Malachi 3 and 4 for that, and I know Andrew's been doing it, so you can pick it up with him, not me. But you'll find all that there. There's prophecy there about the message and the messenger, and it's fulfilled here. My friends, the guidebook we have on Matthew that we've been sharing says this: in the great exodus of the Old Testament, the Father used Moses to deliver his people from slavery. Now, as the culmination of his saving actions, the Father sent Jesus to deliver his people from sin. The greater and final exodus happened as the Son of God went to the cross to liberate his people from slavery to sin. And I use the word exodus because that is the word that's here. Elijah and Moses spoke to the Lord Jesus about his exodus, about his going out. The ties to the Old Testament, the fulfillment levels and angles and connections just keep mounting up. Jesus is the Savior who conquers sin and death by dying and rising again. This is our Christ. Are you looking at him? Is he your focus? Are you listening to him? Really briefly, we're going to walk around the rest of the case. We're going to walk around the rest of the pictures. Very, very quickly, you can explore these yourselves in your own time. If you look through the next window, verses 14 to 21, what do we see of this Lord Jesus Christ? We see he is the possessor of faith. He is the one who can talk about faith and speak to people about faith and encourage their faith and give them the gift of faith. And he is the wielder of absolute power. It's the last time that Matthew will mention Christ's power over the demonic and over sickness. He lumps the two together here to make a final crunch, you know, statement that you cannot deny. Christ has authority over sin and over the devil. Faith is a gift, and the quality of your faith is what is in view here, not the quantity. Faithless in verse 17 becomes little faith, perhaps it'd be better to say poor faith. In verse 20, and then faith as small as a mustard seed. Well, it's not about the size of the faith, it's about the quality of the faith. A lovely little mustard seed might be tiny, but if it's properly preserved and dried, then you put it in the ground and it will grow. And it will grow into a great big tree. It doesn't matter how small it is. It's not about that, it's about the quality of it. If it was dead, if it was crushed, if it was moldy, it would not grow. But a good seed will grow. having walked in Israel, I think you can realize what moving mountains meant to the people who lived there. Moving mountains was proverbial to the Jews. Okay, that was a sign of great faith. We're not, the idea is not that you say to a mountain, get up and move. This was a proverbial saying, a bit like carry your cross. The fact is, you're right down in the Rift Valley. You know, you would love to have Mount Hermon nearby, because the springs of water are flowing. You would love to be up on the Golan Heights, because the cattle of Bashan are just so different. You know, if you could move a mountain to where you are, that would bring such relief, such peace. Jesus is the giver of faith and the wielder of absolute power. In verses 22 and verses 23, he is the willing sacrifice and the bringer of victory. You know, we can look at that at the Lord's table. We can look at that in the Easter story. And in verses 24 to 27, we find he is the one who wears his authority with true and real humility. This little episode is unique to Matthew, probably because Matthew was a tax collector. It fits. You know, what Matthew's going to remember this, unlike everybody else, because it's to do with taxes. But look, Jesus doesn't need to pay the upkeep on the stone temple that is in Jerusalem, because he is the temple. Okay, he replaces the temple. He is the one where our sacrifice is made. But he does pay the tax so as not to offend, to maintain the possibility of sharing the gospel with these tax collectors even. And he doesn't do it with money out of his own purse in order to avoid offending his followers. We gave that money to you, Jesus, not for you to give to the temple. We want to support your ministry. And he says, okay, well, I'm not going to use that money. I'll use money that God gives. And here's the only case of fishing as we know it in the New Testament. Chuck out a hook, one fish, one coin. I mean, how did Christ do that? I mean, you know, one fish, one coin. The fish hasn't swallowed the coin. It got stuck in its mouth. That fish gets caught on the hook. Amazing what God will provide. There we are. We've looked all round this transfiguration very briefly. Let's apply what we've learned. Let's apply what we've learned. What changes have happened in 4 months? What might happen as a result of today? Here are four possibilities. God, the Holy Spirit, may well bring more to your mind, but I want to lay four before you now. Again, Darren, I think they're ready to come on the screen. Here's the first one. Will you fall down and worship this Lord Jesus who reveals the Father's true glory? Remember the disciples in awe. Don't get lost on the word terrified. They were in awe and wonder. I don't know if you were out last night and saw the moon rising. Orange and huge. It was quite awesome. I was driving home. I turned the headlights off and pulled over by the side of the road and just stood there. I think Tracy was a bit worried I'd gone to sleep or something, you know, but it was just awesome to sit and watch. Well, my friends, when the Lord Jesus rises, it won't be like that. Are you bowing down in worship? Because I want to say something to you. If you will bow down in worship, do you see what Jesus did? Did you clock that? Look, come to the text with me, right? Come to the text with me. The disciples, we're in verse 6. The disciples heard this. They fell face down. They were terrified. Jesus came and touched them. Now, do you really think he kicked them? Or do you think what that text says is he got down on his hands and knees next to them with a hand on their shoulders and said, let me raise you up? Do you not think that's what happened? I think that's where John gets it from Revelation 1 and the vision. I fell face down before the Lord. He came and he touched me and he lifted me up and he spoke to me. Read that if you want a comparison there. Will you worship and let the Lord lift you up? Will you listen? Here's the second. Will you listen? I'm just going to let Peter tell us about that. 2 Peter 1. Will you listen? Because we didn't follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Listen to Peter tell you about the day of transfiguration. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's Christ. Christ is the morning star. All right. Above all, you know this: no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Will you listen to the word of God that is about the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you worship? Will you listen? Will you live for his renown? Again, I'm going to let the apostles speak. Here is 1 John 3 and verses 2 to 3. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Can you feel that John knows what that's going to be like, in part because he saw Christ transfigured? We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. My friends, let the picture of Christ in his glory cause you to live like that for him. Our lives need to be pure, motivated for his glory, not our gain. We give away our possessions, we risk our reputations, and we go to the hard places knowing that our sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Will you live for his renown, and will you long for his return? I think that's what John is saying there as well. Will you long for his return? Jesus, you see, is permanently transfigured now. He's walked this earth. He had emptied himself. He has taken back to himself the glory he deserves. And he is in heaven right now. Looking like that. Looking like, I can't describe it. Looking like Matthew, Mark, and Luke struggled to come up with the same words. Looking like Peter and John, inspired by it, wrote to the church. He is now, for all eternity, as Peter, James, and John saw him for what? A few moments? And you can meet him too. And you can see him as they saw him. And you can spend eternity with him in that glorious place, in that glorious presence. Read the scriptures that speak of it. Let your mind imagine. But then let your heart know that the truth is beyond your imagining. Okay? And start the process over again and imagine something more. And that great day when he returns will indeed be all glorious. 2 Corinthians 3. If the ministry that brought death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It's not lifted, because it is only set aside in Christ. Yet still today, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you not want to be transformed? Do you not want to reflect that glory now so that others might be transformed with us? Live as part of the church that Christ builds on the rock of proclamation with men and women, boys and girls who will serve him and one another even unto death. That's last time and Peter's testimony. And look at Christ. And you'll become like him. And I have one simple and powerful suggestion, which I think will help us all to do that. It's very practical, it might not work for you, but I think we all need to chuck out our TVs and open our Bibles. And the more we do that, the more we will look at Christ, and the more we will be like him. If that works for you, be blessed by it. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word is truth. We thank you for these remarkable accounts of that day when you were transfigured before Peter, James, and John. We thank you for the way they recalled it, the way they wrote about it, the way it inspired them and encouraged them, the hope that it gave them. Lord, let us see Christ like they did. And if that's not your time, if it is not your time to return today, then Lord, let us glimpse in the word what you will be like, what that day will be like, what you are like now in heaven. And so let us see you, Lord Jesus, that we reflect you to this world. Even today we pray that others would see you in us and ask, and we would be bold enough to proclaim you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Lord, help us in this unfinished task, we pray. Amen.